In Psalm 63 and verse 3, says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. God is worthy of our praise, and that is why we sing to Him. Singing is of a benefit to us, but we need to remember that God is deserving of our praise, and that's why we're here, to praise God. And one of the aspects of worship we have for praise is singing. But let me stress the point to you that God does not need this. He is not dependent on our praise to Him. Singing is something that He has commanded us to do, and something that He takes pleasure in. He loves us when we worship Him. He loves us when we do not. And He does take pleasure in these things that we offer up to Him. But He does not need this. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And we'll begin reading in verse 25. We know that God is the creator of all things. He spoke into existence all that you see. We walk out into this world and we see the trees, the grass, the plants, the animals. We look at ourselves and how intricate the body is. It is by design. God created this. He is all powerful. In Isaiah 40 and verse 25, it says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is the creator of all things. We read of this. He knows the name of all things. The creatures that we are not aware of, that have not been discovered yet in the deepest depths of the ocean, God knows about. God knows about all those things in the rainforests that are yet to be discovered. He knows about. He created them. He does not need our praise. He does not rely on our praise to Him and on our songs of worship to Him, but He deserves it. Also, He is the giver of all things. If you would turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We see our physical blessings throughout our lives and our spiritual blessings that are given to us by the Lord. He is gracious and giving to us. He is the provider of all things. And therefore, He does not need our praise to strive and to live through. In Luke 11, beginning in verse 9, we see, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He provides these spiritual blessings. He offers us salvation. He's the author of life and salvation. All we have to do is ask. All we have to do is seek. And He says we will find. It will be given to us. He's the giver of all good things. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 30, we read of the physical blessings that we have. Much more important are the spiritual, but we see that God is the provider of all good things, and that includes these physical blessings that we see in this life. Matthew 6 and verse 30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows our needs. He knows what we need to make it through this physical life. And He's going to provide those things for us. But we see later on that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We have to have priorities. We have to set those things up which are more important. But God promises if we do those things, that He will provide for us. And so we see that God does not need our praise. He does not need our worship. This is for our benefit, and He deserves it. He commands it, and He takes pleasure in it. We praise God because He is righteous. In Psalm 7, verse 17, says, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We see God is righteous. We see His righteousness. He is full of that, and because of it, He deserves our praise. In Psalm 48 and verse 10, according to Your name, O God, so is Your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. The praise to God is to the ends of the earth. It should be everlasting. Everyone should praise His name, for He is righteous and deserving of this praise. Psalm 71 and verse 19, also Your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like You? And the answer to that question, of course, is no one. God is singular. He is the only one of His kind. No one is like God. No one is as righteous as Him. We are told to seek to be like Christ, to work in our lives to be righteous as He was. We know we will never reach the level of righteousness that He has. And because of that, He deserves to be praised in Psalm. We sing praises to God because He is generous. Psalm 13 and verse 6 says, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. We sing praises to God because He is generous to us. Even though we are not deserving of anything He gives to us. In Ephesians 1, if you would turn with me there, we read of some things that God gives us, and we see His generosity. Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Before we were even in existence, God had a plan of salvation for us. He loved us before we were created. He knew that we were going to have a perfect sacrifice in order to be saved, in order to be able to live with Him in heaven, to worship Him for eternity. He offers that salvation to us, and that plan was made before the beginning of time. He has dealt bountifully with us. He is generous to us. And because of that, He deserves our praise, and we are commanded to praise Him, and that is a responsibility of us as Christians. We praise God because He is powerful. Who is like God? He is so powerful. He spoke into existence all that we see. Be exalted, O Lord, in Your own strength. We will sing praise. We will sing and praise Your power. Psalm 21, verse 13. In Jeremiah 32, in verse 17, we see it says, Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. God's power is not limited. There is nothing He can't do. He spoke into existence all we see, all the physical things, and He forgives us of our sins. He overcomes death. There's nothing that He can't do. He is not limited in His power, and He uses that power for our benefit because He loves us, and we are to praise Him for that power that He has. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, we read of the message of the cross. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is power in that message of the cross, power that we cannot even comprehend. It saves us, those who are undeserving of these blessings, those who are undeserving of a life of eternity in heaven. And because of His power, and the power that is in that message of the cross, we are saved. And we who are saved see that. We praise God because He is merciful. In Psalm 30, in verses 4 through 5, we read of that mercy. It says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks to all the remembrance of His holy name, for His anger is but a moment, for His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." He is always going to have favor for us. He is always going to have that attitude of mercy toward us. And it will never fail. Also in the book of Psalms, more specifically Psalm 86. Psalm 86, if you would turn with me there. Beginning in verse 14 of Psalm 86. The psalmist writes, "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God of full compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." God does the same for us. He shows us that mercy in everyday life, in the spiritual blessings we have, in the physical blessings we have. We know that we are undeserving of these things. And because He is merciful to us, He deserves our praise. And we have that responsibility to praise Him for that. And last of all, we sing praises to God because He commands us to. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Here we see that He commands us to sing. And why does He command us to sing? It says to teach and admonish one another. There's a sense of understanding that needs to come when we sing these songs. 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 15 through 16, 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 says, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." We have to understand what we are singing. God deserves our praise for all these things because He is righteous, generous, powerful, and merciful. But He also commands us to do it. And He gives us a reason to teach and admonish one another. We just sang "Send the Light." It seems that it fits this situation very well. We all have that command to send the light, to spread the gospel throughout the world. When we were singing that song earlier, were you listening to the melody or were you listening to the sentiment of the song? In that song comes a command to send the light. Are you going to leave this place and spread the gospel? Do what that song has taught us. And we see at the beginning of these songs, a scripture is there. And if we read that scripture, we see that this song is inspired by what is in the Word of God. Whoever wrote that song saw this scripture and had in mind this idea to write this song, to teach us, to admonish us. And God provides these songs for us to do just that. When we are praising God, He is taking pleasure in it. But He set this up, this act of worship, for our benefit. We not need to take it for granted. When we sing, we must listen to the words. We must understand what we're singing, lest we sing something that is not in accordance with the Scriptures, unless we just listen to the melody and not take anything from it. I think that's a danger in the church today, is listening to the melody of the song. We hear how beautiful that sounded, and these different parts are coming together, and it sounds so great, and we're missing the point. It is beautiful, and it's nice to listen to, but what's the point of singing? We must understand the words. We must sing with understanding. If we're not doing that, then we're not praising God. And we are not reaping the benefits of praise to God in song. So I encourage you, when we sing, to listen to the words and to understand why we're singing. God deserves our praise. He has dealt bountifully with us. He is righteous. He is generous, powerful, and merciful. He deserves our praise. And we are so lucky that He has set this up for us, that we can praise Him in song and that we can reap these benefits that come with singing to the Lord. Thank you.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone out this morning to worship the Lord. Before I move into my lesson, I want to thank everybody for this opportunity to come and to train and to study with these other men and to learn more about God and His will and how to spread His word effectively. I'm thankful for those who have hosted families or hosted young men, rather, like myself. I'm thankful for the Craigs and the Legs and everybody else who have done so much for us. I'm thankful for our instructors who have done an absolutely amazing job at showing us how to teach and to preach God's word. You know, I think the first time I've ever disagreed with John was today when he told me, or he told us rather, that he thought he got more out of it than we did. So I truly think that I've profited much from this time, and I've gotten so much out of it, and I'm thankful for the congregation and the elders here who have made it all possible. Now, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I've always really liked looking at this scripture. Now, it's such an amazing thought that those first century Christians turned the world upside down by their preaching of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ completely altered the Roman Empire and the way of life there within. Because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, things changed. People's lives were forever changed. And there are a lot of people who did not like that gospel. They did not like the fact that there were people spreading this message of Christ. And they persecuted them. They said they've turned our worlds upside down. But now we get to the point of this message. There's not too many people who say, well, the Church of Christ is turning the world upside down today, is there? You don't really hear that as much, do you? That we are turning the world upside down, that we are spreading the gospel in such an effective way that people's lives are completely being changed by this message being spread. And there's a lot of reasons that people might give for that. They might say, well, the gospel was new back in the first century. Now we're 2,000 years later. Or people might say, well, the culture's different now. We have all this technology and everything, and everybody's so materialistic that nobody's interested in hearing the gospel. And certainly those may make a good point. However, I'd like to suggest that those are not the reason that we are not turning the world upside down today. It's not the reason that we aren't doing what those first century Christians did. We can turn the world upside down just like they did. But I'd like to suggest some reasons this morning as to why we are not. The first reason why I believe we aren't spreading the gospel and turning the world upside down like we should is because we've become silent. If you're still in Acts chapter 17, please take a look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, this is an amazing thing Paul does. He comes across this city that's wholly given over to idolatry. And what's Paul say? It's not worth it. Those sinners are never going to listen to me. Might as well just keep on moving. How many times do we do that as Christians? How many times do we get the opportunity to show someone God's word and we think they're just too sinful? Or they've been in that denomination too long, they're never going to change. That's not the type of attitude that Paul had in the first century. Paul saw a city that was completely given over to sin, and what did he do? He went to that city and he preached to them. He reasoned with them from God's word. And if you look in verse 34 of Acts 17, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Because Paul did not judge them unworthy to hear the gospel, there were souls that were saved because of his preaching at Athens. That's something for us to consider. You know, there's so many different forms that we can go to and try to spread God's word today. I was on Facebook one day and saw, you know, this forum that was basically interdenominational, you might call it, where basically anybody who believed in God would go there and they'd talk a little bit about him and what they believed about it. These are good things that maybe we can get onto and say, hey, there is only one message. There is only one gospel of Christ, and there is only one plan of salvation. But too many times we think these people are never going to change. And we walk away, maybe from a conversation, maybe from a keyboard, without doing anything to try to save the souls of men. The thing is, we need to have a fire in us. We need to have a passion for spreading the gospel as Jeremiah did. Please take a look with me in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Is the Word of God like a fire within our bones, motivating us to go speak and to teach those who are lost in sin? We saw that it was a fire in Paul. Paul saw this city, and it says he was provoked within himself. Provoked to do what? To speak the Word of God. To teach them, to try to guide them out of sin. He didn't leave that situation thinking they're never going to listen to him. Now, the funny thing is, I know of at least one drug dealer who's come to Christ. I've heard of homosexuals coming to Christ. Adulterers, fornicators, every manner of sinner you can think of. They have come to Christ. If someone wouldn't have shown them the gospel, there would have been some servants of God that have never done great works in God's kingdom. There would have been a lot less done for the cause of Christ. But because someone was provoked within themselves. They saw them lost in sin, and they had that passion to say, look, here's God's word. Because of that, more servants have been added to God's kingdom. There have been more workers, more of those who are willing to strive to do what's right and to serve God. We need to have that type of passion within us. Whenever we see someone who's caught up in false religion, maybe in a denomination, it's the wrong attitude to just simply think they're not going to listen. We need to have that provoking within ourselves. We need to have the Word of God in us like a burning fire, wanting to go preach to others. Now, I've been guilty of this myself. You know, I used to work in a fast food restaurant in a McDonald's, and there were probably at least around 10 homosexuals in that restaurant. Why there were so many of them there, I don't know. But you know what? Whenever I did talk to someone about, you know, my faith, do you know who I did not talk to? I didn't talk to the homosexuals. They weren't my goal. Why was that? Because I was prejudiced against them. My thought is they're in an alternative lifestyle. They have their own lifestyle, so therefore they're not going to change. That's the wrong attitude to have. We need to be willing to reach out to anyone and everyone, no matter how lost they are, no matter how deep in sin they've gone. We have to be willing to do that. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How are they going to hear without a preacher? Without Christians who are willing to reach out, willing to show them God's word, nobody would be able to come to Christ today. Christ has placed this role into our hands. He has left this earth and given us the Great Commission to go and to teach all nations. We sing that song, Christ has no hands but our hands. Christ has no feet but our feet. Christ has no tongues but our tongues. We are the way people come to Christ today. And we must be willing to reach out. That might be one of the reasons why we are not turning the world upside down, simply because we've become silent. Another reason we might not be turning the world upside down is because we become soft. Maybe the problem isn't I'm not willing to go teach someone, but my problem is I'm not really willing to show them exactly what God says. Too many lessons given by gospel preachers and too many Bible studies that are conducted within homes today are nothing but a generalization of a topic. They are nothing but a giant euphemism, a polite way of trying to show them something so they're not offended. Friends, if we never cut people to their hearts, they're never going to see that they're lost in sin. If they never experience the guilt that they have sinned against God, that they have done something terrible and repulsive, they're never going to come to Christ. Soft preaching could be one of the reasons why we're not turning the world upside down today. We see this example in Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. Please turn with me to Mark 12 and verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, if we examine the context here, we're going to see that these men were coming to him to try to trap Jesus within his words. But in doing so, they made a true statement there about the way Jesus taught. They had examined him and they'd seen that when Christ preached, he cared about no one. That's kind of odd to say it that way, isn't it? That Jesus didn't care about anyone. But what does that mean? It means that when Jesus preached, he did not regard who was in his audience. When someone needed to know the Word of God, he gave it to them like it was. He showed them sin for what it was, something evil, something dark, something ugly. Jesus was a hard, bold preacher. He was not like these men today who just basically euphemize their lessons, that use sweeping generalizations that leave people without any sense of guilt, without any sense that they've sinned against God. And we can't do that. Look with me in Luke 11 and verse 37, and we're going to see an example of Jesus preaching here. Luke 11 and verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed, all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now, during this time, Jesus is speaking against these Pharisees, and someone comes up and says, Hey, you know, you're offending me when you say that. You're striking me when you say that. And what's Jesus' reply to them? Take a look in verse 46. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers! Jesus wasn't worried about who was hearing him because he knew the important part. The important part was that they heard God's word in its simplicity. We need to be unafraid to tell people they're in sin. We need to be unafraid to show them they're following false doctrine or they're living in an immoral way of life. We need to speak and speak just as the Lord spoke. I can't think of any better preacher than Jesus. And if I can preach like Jesus, then I've fulfilled my mission. We need to be willing to stand up and cut people to their heart. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 37? Let's take a look there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the amazing thing. Peter made no bones about the fact that they had crucified Jesus Christ. He told them straight up, You have crucified the Son of God. And what was the response? They were cut to their hearts. They were shown that they were in sin. They were convinced. They were convicted. They felt the guilt. And because of that, many souls were added to the church on that first day, on Pentecost, when the kingdom was first established. If we could only cut people to their hearts by simply showing them sin as sin really is. In Acts chapter 7, there was another example of those who were cut to the heart. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 54, and you read there that when Stephen had said these things, in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now even those who were unwilling to change their lives, even those who were against God, even those who would not come to God, they were cut to the heart too. They still felt the guilt. They were still provoked. Now, they were upset at this. They started persecution then. They killed Stephen right then. They were cut to the heart. They were offended by what had been said to them. They may have not believed in Christ, but you know what? His preaching, the way that he displayed it, they were provoked because Stephen said it like it was. We need to be willing to preach so that we cut people to their hearts. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, you read, Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. How can that be done with a generalization? How can that be done by simply pointing in a direction and saying it's somewhere out there? You have to bring the light right to it. You got to take it and you have to expose it. You have to show them what it is for what it really is. If it's not exposed, they'll never change. One of the reasons we're not turning the world upside down is because we have become soft in our approach to teach the gospel to others. And this all really boils down to a bigger problem. Yes, we become silent sometimes. We become soft. But this all boils down to because we have become rebellious against God. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, Go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Now Jesus said, Go. But all too often we decide to stay. Now what is that but utter rebellion? Too often we look at evangelism as personal evangelism, as holding Bible studies and teaching the lost as something that is optional. You know, whenever you get those lists, you're filling out a form for something. Maybe you're applying for some card or something like that. And they put an asterisk, or asterisk, however you say it, next to what is required. Too often we view evangelism as something that just sitting there. You don't really have to do that if you're a Christian, but it'd be nice if you would. That's not the way it is. Whenever we fail to carry out God's command, that is rebellion against God. That's simply not doing what God has told us to do. So it all boils down to us being rebellious. You know, we have some examples in the Old Testament of those who were told to go and to preach. Like Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. What did he tell God there? He basically said, Get anybody else but me. And God said, I will be with your mouth. God said he would be with Moses. And what did Moses do? Moses went and he preached. Why did he do that? He didn't want to, but why did he do it? Because he feared God. He had respect for God. He wanted to do what God had commanded him to do, even if it meant something that he didn't like. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. When Jeremiah says, I can't do this, I'm just a youth. But God says, I will be with you. And what did Jeremiah do? He went and he preached. Why did he do it? Because he feared God. He had respect for God. And he wanted to do what God commanded him to do. Likewise, we have been told to go. And in Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said that he will be with us as we go. So it's the same thing with Moses and Jeremiah. They were told to go, and they were told God would be with them, and they went. We're told to go. We're told God will be with us, and all too often we stay. What is that but utter rebellion against God? We need to realize that, that we're accountable. And that if we go all our lives with thinking as evangelism is something that's optional, that's something that comes on the side, then I'm afraid we're not being faithful to God. I'm afraid we're not doing our jobs as Christians, spreading the gospel like we should. Now, the apostles and the early disciples were accused of turning the world upside down. Those people's lives were changed. The effects of the preaching of the gospel had completely altered everything that they knew. But you know the funny thing about it is, they weren't turning the world upside down. They were trying to turn the world right side up. We have an upside down, crazy world that's lost in sin today. And the disciples of Christ wanted to get this world back to what it should be, to flip it back. People didn't like that. They persecuted them. But know this, if we participate and we try to evangelize, to teach and to preach to others, we're in an effort to make this world what it should be. To make this world more like God intended for this world to be. But it all starts with ourselves. You know, Jesus can turn your world upside down, or He can make it seem like it anyway. He can take you as someone lost in sin, and He can find you. He can take you as someone who's completely defiled with sin, and He can clean you and make you sanctified and holy. Jesus can change your life. And though it might seem like He's turning your world upside down, He's really just turning you right side up, turning you into the person you need to be. The gospel's clear about how we are to be saved. The New Testament tells us how one becomes a child of God. In John 3 and verse 16, we are to believe in Christ. In Luke 13, 3, we are to repent of our sins. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, we have to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves us. You must be baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, we'd like to give you the opportunity to do so. If you have done that, but